we're going to be looking at Christian and versus pagan morality. Here's the problem that we have. How has pagan culture affected Christians? Well, I'll tell you carefully that there are Christian books written by Christian authors who are advocating things that are clearly not of Bible origin concerning morality. This is we're past that, you know. We'll just come up with our own way of thinking about these things. But in 1 Corinthians 6, 12 to 20, Paul confronts this in the pagan church, the church in the pagan society of Corinth. He deals with this in an interesting way, and God giving him the very words. I think it's quite great to see this in three topics. First of all, the limitation upon Christian liberty. We have a liberty from the law. He has made that clear to them, and I think we've made it clear to you. The passage begins in chapter 6, verse 12. He says this, "All things are lawful unto me." Now, that means just that there is no law that applies to you from God that challenges your way with God. This is a relationship, not a legal matter between you and God. So he says, all things are lawful to me, but all things are not expedient. And the King James margin says this word could mean profitable. So he then repeats it, applying it personally, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. So he says, our standard is not the law of Moses. Our standard is not a law that books you read will give you. But rather, we have a personal responsibility to evaluate things on our own. We need to clearly understand what Paul meant by his claim, all things are lawful unto me. He had just listed earlier sins that believers must not do. So he does not mean you understand you can do anything you want and it's okay. That's not what he means. So do not allow anybody to interpret these words to mean that. He then must refer to the general principle of Christian liberty, that the believer is not under the law. He's not under the law of Moses for his relationship to God. He is not under a law. He's not under the principle of law to relate to God. Grace and faith are not law-keeping. Now, he then declares that granting this principle that you're not under the law does not mean that we should not do, granting that nothing is unlawful, we should not do anything or everything. This isn't freedom to do anything and everything. What is then, how do we judge this? Well, he says, we are to weigh all things, judge all things, to determine if they are expedient, to see if they are profitable. The Greek word for expedient is Strong's 4851, Strong's Exhaustive Concordance. He numbers all the words there, Augustus Strong, and I understand that he actually had a Bible, and when he take the word, he'd underline it, come to it, or underline it, and then write it down, then look up the Greek or the Hebrew of it and write that down. Finally, he numbered it all together, and so you and I don't have a working knowledge of Greek and Hebrew. We can just look it up, find the number, and go to the back of the book and look at the meaning. But it is shumphero. Shumphero. Shum is together, phero is to carry. And so it means literally to carry or to bring things together. This is the idea of weighing one thing over another, bringing it together and evaluating. I wanted to explain about the word. Luke, writing the book of Acts, uses the word literally when he's talking about the actions that were going on in Ephesus when Paul was there preaching. And Ephesus was known as the magic town, and magic in the worst sense of the word, where you could buy your Lucky Charms, not the breakfast cereal. You could buy the thing that, you know, they would inscribe it on metal. You could carry it with you. It was a charm to get money, a charm to protect you from evil spirits, all these things. But when the seven sons of Sceva tried to cast out a demon in the name of Jesus Christ that Paul preaches, they didn't have any relationship with Christ. And so the demon was not bound by them. And he says, Christ I know, Paul I know, but I don't know you at all. So he just beat them up, and they get diving out the windows and out running out the doors, naked and bloody. And people said, well, then this stuff doesn't really work. I hope you understand that. You can study supernatural stuff, occultism, witchcraft. You can study this until your mind blows and none of it works. It's all fake. I do magic tricks. I have studied occultism extensively. I have a library that I don't want you to see about bad books, occult books, people that believe all this stuff. And it is nonsense. It is worse than that. Worse than nothing. It's ridiculous. So don't believe it. If you have a witch living next door, and there are witches around us, there are people who are trying to do stuff by witchcraft, you could laugh at them. You wouldn't want to do that because it would make them angry and they might try to poison your tea or something. But you don't have to worry about them. I mean, you could worry for them, worry about them in that sense. But there's no evil spirits going to come flying in invisible through the walls and hurt you. It's not going to happen. They don't have control of this. The devil doesn't like them enough to give them powers. All of that to say, that's what they believed in Ephesus. And when they found out that it was just malarkey, that's a technical term, I think, we read in Acts 19:19, many of them also which used curious arts, that's magic stuff, brought their books together. There's our word. They brought them together. This is that literal meaning. They carried them together. They piled them up in the town square and set them on fire. They said, we don't want to give them away. We don't want to sell them because this stuff is worthless. So they burned it up in front of them. And they counted it, and these things were expensive. 50,000 pieces of silver. I worked it out one time. I didn't look it up. But in translating this into modern age money, it would be thousands and thousands of dollars. Those magic books are expensive. Now in Matthew 18, verse 6, Christ is using the term, and it's translated as better to indicate something is preferable. In fact, he's talking about the millstone. If you offend one of God's little ones, probably immature believers, just baby Christians, if you offend them in your pride of knowledge or whatever, he says, let me tell you something, it's going to be bad for you. In fact, it's going to be so bad for you, it would be better if you took that great big donut stone that we use for grinding at the mill and put a rope around it and put the other end of the rope around your neck and drop you into the sea. Now there's a picture, huh? Shoom, right to the bottom to stay there until you gasp seawater into your lungs, die. He says, I know that's not good. That's not something you'd like to have, but it's going to be better for you if you do that than to hurt one of my own. He says, you're going to get the vengeance. So he uses this word that when you bring this together, the hurting the young ones in Christ or being dropped into the sea with a huge rock around your neck, he says, you would choose the rock rather than what would happen to you if you offend mine. All right? So we see this again in John 16:7, where Christ says that it was expedient for him to go away. This pictures then me here helping you as I have been, or me going up to heaven to send you the Holy Spirit. Weigh it out. This is better if I go away. So this is what he says we do instead of having a law to just tell us. Look it up. Okay, we'll do this. I saw a funny statement about a fake book. I actually made it up and put it around a paperback that I was reading. If people were interested to see what I was reading. It said 50,000 rules to simplify your life. And I just thought that was funny because that's pretty much like Buddhism. If you get into that, it's just, oh man, just books and books and books of rules. All of that to say that we don't need the rules. He says, I have given you information, principles, a foundational way of thinking that you may use your discernment. So we see the concept that by discernment, some things are better than other choices. And we need to learn the power of discernment. So let us then in our life be asking what is better and then what is best. It may take some experience to try this, try that, so on. But choosing the better, certainly eliminating everything God says don't do, and then find what is better until finally you reach what is best. Paul also warns against doing things that bring you under bondage. Somebody said, what's wrong with playing the video games? Well, no rule, no law against that. But do you become obsessive about it? Are you spending time with it that you ought to be spending other time doing something else? Well, then you're giving yourself to something that is taking away what is best. So he says, I could choose it, but I will not be brought under the power of anything. I want to be the one who decides, not that thing, not that obsessive habit. All right. So, first concept, the limitation upon Christian liberty. We have liberty, we're not under law, but, he says, you're under something else, and that is the rule of discernment, and God expects you to weigh out what you do. Now, we have his second main point, and that is analyzing two areas. He gives us two examples. One is a very one that's pretty much limited to his time and situation for us. And that is the application to foods. In 1 Corinthians 6:13a, meats, and the King James margin tells us that this is not flesh, meat only, but food of any kind. This is that word. Meats for the belly and the belly for meats. Sounds like a proverb somebody stitched on a pillow or something, you see. But God shall destroy both it and them. So the statement suggests a proverb, food for the stomach. I grew up never calling my stomach a belly. Animals had bellies, people had stomachs. So I just react like that when I hear belly, for the belly. Well, I don't have a belly, I have a stomach. Pork bellies have bellies. I don't have a belly. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. Makes sense, right? However, we recognize that God has given some governing discrimination, discernment over food. You discover that both food and the stomach are limited to this life alone. So, as much as I like food and as I like tasting new foods and so on, I'm not sure I want to be a foodie. I'm not sure exactly what that is. I've known two people that were too big for their size, who called themselves foodies. And I'm not sure I would want to be that person calling myself a foodie when it looks like you need to be a less foodie, you know? So I'm not sure what a foodie is, but I usually take their advice when they recommend a restaurant or something like that. The concept here is that this has a limited application to your life. See? Thanksgiving time comes around, and I would much rather have a pecan pie than a pumpkin pie. I don't hate pumpkin pie. It's just that it's a squash thing, you know. So I could leave stewed tomatoes, pumpkin stuff, you know, I could just let that go. And so all the inundation with pumpkin spice for everything, just let it go. I could take maybe a candle, but I'm not going to eat all that stuff. So, but I'm at odds with most of the world. That's okay. These are not vastly important points. Just lasts as long as you live. That's it. So Paul says God will destroy it, both it and them. Food and stomach dies with you, you see. So enjoy it and so on. The old, what was his name? Giant Diamond Jim Brady, something like that. And the story is Jackie Gleason played it in a movie. And at the end, the doctor said, you have to stop eating like you're doing or you'll die. So he fixed himself this great feast and just ate and died. He said, I'd rather eat than live. Well, that's kind of overkill, you know? Well, not literally. He made it too important. So, the Corinthians, and he brings this up, the Corinthians, however, took the proverb as a rule for the body itself, for other body parts. So now, with that in mind, he now analyzes the second area, and that is the application to sexual relationships. He says, continuing verse 13 and 14, now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath both raised up the Lord, and will also raise us up us by his own power. He says, just because you have body parts for sexual relation doesn't mean that you are to choose it over all things. In discernment here, discernment says you will use it as is profitable, as is expedient, as is honoring the Lord. And he brings up the fact that God actually saves the body as well as the soul and the spirit, you see. As he raised up Christ Jesus, the Lord, he will also raise us up by his own power. And we will have, this body will be reconstituted so that it lives forever without decay, without aging. I'm beginning to really like that concept. I feel I'm being weaned away from this world. I don't see as well as I used to, you know. I don't hear as well as I used to. even with technological improvement. I don't hear as I used to. And I used to love to go on a walk and so on. So I walk around a store and I'm done for the day. I mean, I'm about done. The legs don't hold me anymore. So this whole life thing, not as much fun as it used to be. So look, yeah, that's right. When I look forward to being with the Lord and having a renewed body, an eternal body, an ageless, tireless body, I say that would be a great thing. That would be a great thing. So Paul contradicts this assumption with the fact of God's evaluation. We learn to discern because what God has told us. All parts of the body are for the Lord and not for individual purposes. You do not get to choose how you will use your body. Just as God intended us to eat within proper limits, we're to eat for the glory of God. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. How do you eat to the glory of God? Well, you don't eat too much. You don't eat the wrong things. People ask me, since I got diabetes, or since I found out I had diabetes, I had it long before I knew it. So how could you give up the sweet desserts and all that stuff? And I said, well, when somebody, a former friend tries to kill you, you lose interest in that friend, you know? It's just, I look at it, and I'm really happy to when my wife orders a dessert, because it's not going to hurt her, see? It's still a friend to her, but it's a secret enemy to me. So I just give it up. You know? I know it's okay to eat for people that are not going to be killed by it, but it doesn't become a problem to me because I have evaluated it differently. I've discerned it differently. It's not attractive to me anymore, except for pecan pie. And I told you my bargain with God, right? If I'm at a restaurant and they serve pecan pie, I take this as the leading of God. And I said, well, then this one, it's okay. So I go with that. Unfortunately, MCL, where I ate last night, always has pecan pie. So it's pretty much, if I go to MCL, you might know I'm cheating on this thing. But God also sets very limited limits on sexual activity. My friend, it comes down to this, that God says sexual relationships, using your sexual body parts, is for one purpose, and that is to have relations with your married partner, man and woman. And that's it. You can't have it with animals. You can't have it with yourself. You can't have it, all the things that the world does, all the pagan culture concepts of free love. God says, no, it's just this within that proper limits. So our salvation is not as the Greeks tended to think, and this is why he brings it up to the Corinth people. Only a matter of the spiritual. They had their philosophies said that spirit is good, physical stuff's bad. That was their philosophy. That was the Greek philosophy. And the whole idea of, for the sake of God, you whip yourself or stab yourself or cut yourself or put rocks in your stones and walk 100 miles. This doesn't help your spirit at all. In fact, it would make my spirit pretty grumpy, I think. The whole idea here is not being mean to your body is good for your soul. That's not it at all. Because God is going to raise up our body. Our salvation includes our body. So God transforms our bodies into glorious bodies fit for eternity. We remember that just as God raised up Jesus from the dead, that's his analogy, to the newness of life, he raised up the believer from his dead works to godly activity. Romans 6:4, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. Spiritually, we are buried with him into baptism, by baptism unto death. Buried in baptism, you know, raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So, he says, your salvation includes your body, and Christ's blood then paid for your spirit, paid for your soul, paid for your body. So, his third point, final point, is that the Christian's body is sacred. Now, he calls it to the Greeks, he says it's a temple. In the Jewish way of thinking, a temple didn't house a deity. Solomon is quite clear, and he says, I know something about God. He sits on the heavens, and the earth is his footstool. He's not going to fit in my temple. This is not a temple where God lives, where God is housed. However, it is where his name is honored and where his being is remembered. So he says, Lord, I ask a special prayer that in the ages to come, even if our nation is so disobedient that you have to exile us to other countries, once they get there, and Daniel fulfilled this personally, once they get there, if they turn toward the temple and pray, would you hear their prayer and forgive their sin and perhaps bring them back? And all of that was accomplished. But he had that in the prayer of dedication. So the Jewish people did not think of a temple as a place that housed a god, but the pagans did. So he kind of bows to that concept. So he says the Christian's body belongs to Christ. 1 Corinthians 6:15 to 17. Know ye not, he says that like, surely you should have understood this, that your bodies are the members of Christ. This is why the church believers are called the body of Christ. Christ is the head, as if the brain, the controlling factor, and we are the body parts. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot, a prostitute? God forbid. What? Know ye not? Did you miss this? That he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. There's a lot here. I want to take forever with this because we have a supper waiting. But he says then, shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? Take is Strong's 142, iro, and it means more precisely to take away. This is the picture. This is like stealing, see? Shall I take away, shall I rob Christ of his body parts and do the unthinkable, you know? He argues that if the church is the body of Christ, then each individual is like a body part. How awful to imagine taking the part of Christ's body into a sinful sexual relationship. And harlot, by the way, in this pagan society, indicates more than just a woman who sells her body. It refers to anyone who acts like a harlot committing fornication. And so it's like a harlot action type of thing. And of course, in our pagan country today, men and women, and even people who are stealing children and using them as sexual objects. He brings out here that sexual intimacy creates a one-flesh union. Now, this is not the same as marriage. The fact that people are living together does not mean they're married, scripturally. Because marriage includes a vow to the partners before God. This is what the vows of a marriage are all about. You're making this pledge to God in front of witnesses. That then is how the marriage begins. That's what the marriage makes it a marriage. Now, he doesn't say you have to walk down aisles or you know, crush a bottle or jump a broom, or he leaves that up to the culture. That's fine. But making a vow to each other before God, and the vow is agreeing with God that we will dedicate ourselves to each other until death takes one of us or both of us. You say, but I always thought that this, that was marriage was, you take people to you and you're married. But that's Christ's words to the Samaritan woman make this clear. John 14:18. He says to this woman, for thou, he says, where's your husband? She says, I don't have a husband. And he says, thou hast had five husbands. You've participated in five marriages. And he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidst thou truly, you don't have a husband. You have somebody you're living with, somebody you have sexual relations with, but they're not a husband. You see, he makes the distinction. So Paul's argument about, look, you know, I have body parts used for sex. I use it for whatever I want. It's a horrible picture that fornication unites Christ's body with a harlot. By contrast, the believer is to have not a one-flesh relationship with a harlot, but a one-spirit relationship with Christ. That's what he says. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. That's the way we're to think about it. So the Christian's body belongs to Christ. Then secondly, the obvious conclusion is to flee fornication. So he says in this first part of verse 18, flee fornication. That's pretty plain. Fornication refers to every possible immorality all through the scripture. Immorality is violating what God thinks is, violating what God says is right, violating what he says, don't do it. Joseph, down in Egypt, became the rise shining star in Potiphar's household. Potiphar was the head of the special guard, the special soldiers to the Pharaoh, an elite household. And Joseph, as a slave, rose through the ranks and became the head of the whole thing. Interestingly, how God can liberate, even as a slave. It says at one point that Joseph was so much in control that Potiphar didn't know anything that was going on in his household except for the food set in front of him. And Joseph was running everything. It sounds like he was the master and Potiphar became the slave. But this is where he worked up and people said, well, I could do it myself, but Joseph does a better job. So they just kept raising him up through the ranks. B, Joseph, who finally the wife says, yeah, I want some of that. See? And so she says, come to me. And he said, I couldn't do that. I can't sin against God or your husband. And so he turned away. She grabbed his coat and he left the coat with her and he went off by himself. So you say, well, it would cost me some to take a moral stand. Let it cost you. Flee as he did. Choose to lose your coat, but not your purity. This word flee is to be fleeing. It's a picture of not constantly running away, but really living with that principle. Make running away from improper sexual relations a constant principle in your life. Make that a standard in your evaluation of things. Then he says that the personal, this fornication is a very personal thing, personal nature of fornication. He's trying to make sin exceedingly sinful for us. 1 Corinthians 6:18b, every sin that a man doeth is without the body, is outside the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. Stealing, murder, lying, they deal with things outside the body. Fornication brings the sin to your own body. And he says, the body belongs to God. Therefore, your choice of action is violating what belongs to God. And then he finally says, the Christian principle of belonging to God. Understand it. Appreciate it. Cooperate with it. Belonging to God. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. What? Know ye not? They had forgotten a lot of things, didn't they? He says, have you been so ignorant you didn't catch this? That your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own. I like the comment I saw on Facebook. It says, some people call their body a temple. Mine's more of a bouncy house. I like that. I feel kind of bouncy house myself. You are not your own. For you are bought with a price, body, soul, spirit. He says, for you are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Use your body to glorify God because your body belongs to Him. He says, your body in your spirit and in your spirit, which are God's. So, You Greek people thinking that there's a division between body and spirit, he says, glorify God in both. Glorify Him with your spirit, glorify Him with your body. J.B. Lightfoot, 1828-1889. I put that in because he's a great Greek scholar and we refer to him still with the insights that he had in the Greek language. He said this, the same truth is enunciated in 1 Corinthians 3:16, which says, know ye not that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? So it's a principle that he has dealt with before and now in chapter 6 as well. And he says in almost the same words. Now he looks at the differences and it's kind of instructive. The difference in application is mainly twofold. First, here in chapter 6, the expression means the body of each one of you individually. That your bodies belong to God. While in 1 Corinthians 3, the whole Christian brotherhood is regarded collectively as the shrine. And then secondly, where the sins attacked there in chapter 3 are hatred, strife, and vainglory, pride. Here, sensuality. So it's quite clear, it makes it application to both. For us as a group, against hatred, strife, being proud of ourselves. But here, very clearly, it means what you choose for your own body. You are not your own. So, simple close. You may not use that which is not your own. That's stealing. It's not yours. See? So make your discernment on that basis. And then your body does not belong to you, but to God, who bought it with the blood of His Son Jesus. Let that be a most holy thing in our thinking. So let these concepts resound in your heart and mind. Let us give glory to God in our body and in our spirit. Let's pray. Father, you have given us then this truth that the pagan world around us does not keep itself respectably separated from us, but expects us to think and act as they do. Father, regretfully we find that Christian leaders, Christian writers, have taken these things up. They have what was taught us through homosexual activity and is advocating it as proper for Christian husband and wife. I pray, Father, that you might help us to discern what it is, that how you wanted this the body parts to act. What is sexual relationship? What is the purpose of it? And then to honor you in that. And so we're not just affected by some laws that somebody put before us. We're not, as especially as Gentile Christians, we're not under the Mosaic Law. But we are under the obligation to honor you, to do all to the glory of God, and to use our wise discernment, to use our wise discernment to decide, to determine what is expedient, what is profitable, what is better than other things, and make that our choices on that. We will be judged by our choices. As our brother sang, we will rise to meet the deeds of our flesh. Now, as Christians, we will be judged by rewards given or withheld, but it will be according to the deeds of the body. We pray thy blessing then upon us. Help us to find that as we take up body parts that you intended to be very specifically used and use them for any other purpose, we're violating the very purpose that you bought the bodies to do. Help us then to flee fornication, to flee it in philosophy, to flee it in idea, to flee it in practice, that we don't give ourselves to these things, but to remain pure. With heads bowed, eyes closed, it's not impossible. There are entire organizations dedicated to working with Christians who are addicted to pornography and to sexual immorality. It is not impossible. It's not a thing. He's talking about this to the church because it was happening then, and it is happening now. Perhaps today, this message, I don't think I'm going to ask you to raise the hand. This is a very personal matter. But I wonder if you would say before God, Father, I need to take this seriously. You are judging me not on whether I've broken a law or not, but whether I've learned anything from you, whether I can discern good and evil, whether I dare lay hands on that which is not my own, but is yours and so preciously yours because you gave the blood of Christ to purchase it. And I will hold my body holy, meaning separate unto God's use, not for my own, not for others. If that's your prayer, I wonder if before God and from your heart, you would dedicate this unto him, doing this silently before God, even right now. Father, where we have been guilty of this, we ask for forgiveness. Where we have taken, which is your own, that which is your own, we ask forgiveness for misuse, for stealing, for taking that which is supposed to be holy for your purpose and using it for profane purposes, our own purposes. Guard us from this. Help us to see this is truly wickedness of the most personal kind because we take the sin to our own body. And we pray these things, Father, for your sake, for our sake, for the testimony of Christianity in this pagan culture. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.